water to do that because they've been leaving bottles up here for a long time. And I think that's the first time I've ever had a sip. So I had a terrible little incident at the last Lord's Supper where it went down the wrong pipe, but we survived. That was in the second service. So some of you might not have had the opportunity to enjoy that. I was just thinking about how it's been challenging to learn a lot of names, but I've found this weird pattern developing where I find it a lot easier to remember your kids' names. So like today I'm thinking how excited I am that Amos is back. Is Benny back? Josiah back? I met a Kaylee. Anyway, I don't know. I think I'm just getting into maybe a pre-parent, a grandparent mode or something, but their names stick somehow. I'm sorry if it's still hard for me sometime to remember your names, but your kids' names, very cute kids, that's coming a little bit easier. I'm not sure why. It's been a challenging week. I won't get into the details. I'll just say that the 2 cups of coffee I had this morning weren't quite enough. There are some wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. They worship in a much more open, interactive fashion. So they don't have any trouble interrupting with an occasional hallelujah, an amen. And if the preacher is faltering, they may even out loud, you know, speak a prayer, Lord, help him, something like that. So I want you to feel free this morning. If you see the preacher faltering, you can interject those amens, hallelujahs, but you can also silently or audibly pray that the Lord would help the preacher. Let's go to God's word because we're here this morning to sing it, to pray it, to read it, to symbolize and visualize it, and we're here to understand it a little bit better. Let's pray, and let's look at Jonah chapter 2. Good Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity, for the regular attenders, for the visitors that are here this morning. I ask that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding of the text, and that a proper understanding of the text would lead us to reconsider our thoughts, our words, our lives on the basis of what you've shown us. And then we humbly ask that your Holy Spirit would apply these things in transformative ways to our lives, that we would know you better, serve you better, worship you better. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, in his name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to consider a little bit more about Jonah. Those get confused. We're going to be doing this in a few minutes in Spanish, so I apologize. It gets jumbled up in my head sometimes. But Jonah chapter 2 is an interesting text. I think it is in so many ways similar to the Psalms. And I think that's why it was a particular blessing to me this week as I considered it. Now, I am so out of touch. My wife and I just celebrated a big anniversary number, so I don't remember much about these things. But I think probably still when two young people say we're talking, that's like a hopeful thing, right? Like, or chatting or whatever they do, slide into DMs. Like, I totally don't understand the new realities. But I think that must still be true. We're talking is like, we're not dating, but, you know, we're talking. And of course, the ultra self-righteous ones would never say that. They'd be like, we're praying or something like that. But you get the idea. We're talking is a positive sign. And that could be at the beginning of a relationship. But even in an existing relationship, saying we're back to talking is a hopeful sign. It speaks of there being a problem, a division, a misunderstanding, an offense, a crisis, whatever, and to say we're talking again means that things are coming together. At least there's hope. So talking can be a hopeful way of talking about the beginning of a relationship, but also down the road in a moment of crisis, it can be something, a positive stage that speaks to a reconciliation that is happening. So when the silence treatment is over and we're talking, that's hopeful. When your teenager finally tells you what's been going on for the last 6 months, that's incredibly helpful too. And I think any time that there's been forgiveness requested, forgiveness granted, that falls under this category of talking too. In other words, there's some things despite the tradition I was brought up in, among men, where you never said you were sorry, you just eventually got back to work and never talked about it. But in general, talking is seen as a very hopeful sign. And that's what we have here. I didn't get creative with the title at all. I just took it straight out of one of the verses we'll be considering. But what we have here in chapter 2 is finally some hope, because for Jonah, it's been going from bad to worse. And this is where at least things initially turn around, and that's important. So, chapter 2, Jonah is back to talking with God. He's been in a downward spiral, and that has been both spiritually, morally, but it's also been physical. He's actually been going down further and further into the depths. So his physical condition mirrors his spiritual condition. And finally, they're talking, so the downward spiral has paused. So what we want to do today is we want to highlight some of this conversation that he has with God. We're just going to pick three, and we're going to focus on those. Jonah is finally back to talking with God. And what I want us to remember is the title of this message, which also is drawn from the text, Salvation is from the Lord. What we want to remember is that in this conversation that Jonah is having with God, he is talking to the saving God, the God who saves. Literally, salvation belongs to him, and that's who Jonah is talking to. So we'll use that as a thread to draw these three points together. So, first of all, what does Jonah tell the saving God? I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol, the place of the dead. You heard my voice. I called to the Lord, he heard my voice. I think one of the most comforting things in the world is to be heard. I think in our busy modern life, it's a largely unfulfilled desire, but I think it's always been difficult to be heard in a broken world, among broken people, which is who we are and among who we live. I mean, in today's context, to be priority enough for someone to talk to you, listen to you, and stop looking at their phone, that's a major threshold. That's not insignificant when someone is willing to listen to you. But thus, this is not just anyone listening. This is the Lord of Lords, the owner of salvation, the God who saves. And that's an amazing thing. We know at this point, first thing he says is, you heard me. What's kind of curious here is we don't know how long it takes for Jonah to start talking. So most of the translations that we have suggest that after 3 days and three nights, Jonah starts talking. In my mind, I wonder, how stubborn could he be? Well, I have no farther to look than my own stubborn heart to guess how that might work. But whatever the case may be, at least the translation suggests that after 3 days and after three nights, Jonah starts talking. You can only imagine how overwhelming the experience must have been in the deep, within the belly of this creature that God sent. He would have lost track of time, right? I remember a time not too long ago, there was an experiment. I think a Frenchman lived in a cave for a certain amount of time, tried to keep track of time without a watch, and by the time he got out, he was so off, he wasn't even close. So 3 days, three nights, he would have learned about that maybe after he came out. He would have lost track of time, that is true. But we have this prophet of few recorded words. If you're thinking and you know the story, you know the message he's going to preach in Nineveh. It's a short message. So this is a prophet of few words. But here, when he finally prays, this marks a turning point in the book. Restoration can begin because prayer is happening. He's talking to the God who can save. It's interesting that if you remember from chapter 1, the captain rouses him from his sleep and commands him to pray, to plead with God. All the sailors were already pleading with God, but it doesn't record anywhere in the book that up until now, Jonah had prayed. So this is the first. He's had multiple chances, but as far as we know for sure, now he's finally praying. But what is interesting, if you look at verse 1, which I didn't read, what is significant is Jonah is not just praying to the Lord like the sailors did. He's praying, it says, to the Lord, his God. So there's something unique and different about that. He's pleading with the God he knows. The good news is he's finally pleading. Now, the first verses of this chapter, to any of you who love the Psalms, they're going to seem familiar. Like, I've heard that before, or that sounds like something else. And that's because many of these phrases you'll find in other places of the Psalms. And that's because Jonah's experiences are a lot like the experiences of the people who wrote the Psalms. So let me read a little piece from Psalm 18. And if you have Jonah 2 in front of you and you're looking at the first verses, you'll be able to see what I'm talking about. I called to the Lord in my distress, and I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. It's not word for word, but it is exactly the same sentiment. The joy that comes from knowing that the person suffering has spoken to his God and has been heard by his God. Whoever wrote Psalm 18, probably David and Jonah, had a similar experience. And I say, based on what I've seen and what I see in the Word, is that our experiences end up mirroring the experiences of both Jonah and the author of Psalm 18. What they experienced in knowing and being heard by God is what we experience in knowing and being heard by God. So sometimes we do. We allow our grief and distress to fester. And foolishly, we continue plodding on in our own strength, hoping for a different outcome. And it's not till we're brought to the end of ourselves that in his mercy, like the prodigal son, he brings us to our senses. We cry out to the Lord, and David's experience is Jonah's experience, is your experience, is my experience. He hears with compassionate ears. None of us have, I imagine, spent any great deal of time in the belly of a fish. Might have gotten a hand in there, but other than that, that's not a likely scenario. But we have spent time in the dark, physical, literal dark. If you've walked with the Lord any amount of time, you've had the experience of being in the dark, not being able to see ahead, not being able to understand what's going on. You have felt the walls closing in, like you were contained and constrained and you couldn't get out. You've felt that, whether it's by your circumstances, tragedy, whatever the case may be. You probably have felt alone in this world, because you can have all kinds of people around you and still feel so incredibly alone in this world. All this digital technology supposedly allows us to be so connected, and yet what we keep hearing is no generation, perhaps before us, has felt so, so very disconnected. Like Jonah, we have tasted the bitterness of foolish decisions. We have tasted the bitterness of selfish decisions. We've been there, having to deal with the consequences. And there's been more than a time, if we're going to be honest, where we've doubted that his compassionate ear hears our voice, because sometimes heaven seems silent. These were the experiences of Jonah. These were the experiences of King David, who wrote Psalm 18, and these are our experiences as well. And his compassionate ear attends our cry today as well. Perhaps you're here, perhaps you're aware that you need to be reconciled to this compassionate God. Already in this service, you would have heard multiple times that there is one hope, there is one name, there is one substitute, and his name is Jesus Christ, and there is no other. In his own words, he is the truth, the way, the life, and there is no other way to be reconciled with God except through him. So if you're here today And if you have not been reconciled with God, don't wait. Seek one of us out. We can guide you. You can cry out to him because what you need has been provided. And it's not in our own strength. It's absolutely not in our own merit. But he hears, he is compassionate, and he has provided a way. So, Jonah tells the saving God, "You heard me." And then Jonah tells the saving God something that almost seems contradictory. "When you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me, all your breakers and your billows swept over me." That's in verse 3. I'm not following a logical, chronological progression. I'm following the text. So the first thing he tells the saving God is, "You heard me." But then he tells them, "You threw me into the depths." Now, Jonah understood perfectly well that even if it was the scared sailors who physically threw him overboard, it was by God's good design that he was thrown overboard. So he can say, "You threw me." He used the sailors. God doesn't have a problem using people, using circumstances, even evil things. He can use for good. He alone can do that. Jonah sank under God's breakers and billows when he was thrown overboard by God's saving design, which is kind of what primarily I would want you to take away from this text. We said last week that God was compassionate. He showed his compassion to the Ninevites. He showed his compassionate to sailors who weren't looking for him. He showed his compassion to the rebellious prophet. Now, in the following chapters, we're going to at least look one time at the extent of his mercy towards the Ninevites. To me, it's chapter 2, perhaps, that shows the other half of his great mercy and compassion with this rebellious prophet. So, he's not the first to feel the breakers. He's not the first to feel the billows. Again, referring to what David said in Psalm 42, he uses almost the exact same verbiage. Let me read it for you. "Deep calls to deep, in the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your billows have swept over me." So long before it was Jonah's physical reality, someone had used those very words, David, to describe what he had gone through. And it's an apt, correct description of what we go through sometimes. He's not the first to feel this way. So the saving God has heard him. And oddly enough, the saving God has thrown him into the depths. The saving God, to whom salvation belongs, has done this. And we feel this way too. And it doesn't feel like we're being rescued. But salvation belongs to the Lord, and sometimes he has to save us from ourselves. And that requires sometimes something different. When it comes to dealing with our heart, he must rescue us from our pride. He must rescue us from our self-sufficiency. And he must rescue us from our so-called wisdom, because we think we're clever and we think we know better than he does. And we think we know better than he's expressed himself in his word. And therefore he must save us. Jonah, if you were to read this passage all the way through, he's being sent further down and further down, and all of that to show him what was at the end of the path that he was pursuing. He thought for him and his people, this would be best, to get away from that rescue mission that the Lord had assigned him. So God lovingly redirects his servant to paths of righteousness, because the good shepherd does that for his sheep. He gives them grass to eat. He gives them streams in which to drink from. And he puts them for his name's sake on paths of righteousness. So he generously, graciously brings them back into paths of peace and right relationship with himself. So God pursues Jonah. God throws him overboard because God mercifully pursues him. And when we're in that place of disobedience so many times, don't we just want to be left alone? I mean, the teenager shows it to you most clearly, but we're not that different. We've come up with better ways to perhaps mask what's going on, but it's the same leave me alone heart, I want to go my own way. And God graciously intervenes in Jonah's case and many times in our case as well. So we end up understanding that the fish wasn't primarily a place of punishment, despite what some little Sunday school songs may suggest. We actually find out that the belly of the fish, as a commentator Kendall said, it's not a very nice place to live, but it's a really good place to learn. So God locks them up in an unpleasant place that is a good place to learn and to bring his heart back into harmony with God's purposes and God's will. So Jonah, he has a compassionate father that's willing to discipline him. Now discipline, if we're gonna compare it, if we're gonna make a contrast, discipline is an expression of both love and relationship. Discipline in the absence of relationship is almost never a loving thing. Now there is a difference between discipline and punishment, which again is not what I'm seeing in this text. Punishment is a manifestation of justice. Discipline is relationship and love. After all, it's in the New Testament, Old Testament as well, where God says that those who are his children and those he loves, he disciplines. And this is a manifestation of relationship. Those who are his own, he lovingly disciplines. It's always made me think. We don't use this word as much in English. I think it's understood. But it's why I think sometimes that if we're able to sin with impunity, without consequences, and without discipline, there's cause to be concerned. Because discipline is the loving evidence of relationship. If God allowed him to go his own way, it would be evidence of indifference, not love. God intervenes graciously on his behalf. And he's not just teaching Jonah. This book is meant to teach Jonah's people. He's dealing with him, but he's trying to deal with an entire nation, an entire people. And he disciplines all his children. He doesn't leave us out. That may not be the news you want to hear, but that is great hope. For one who knows that his heart is prone to wander, as the great hymn says, there is great hope in that, and knowing that he lovingly pursues us. So I think we often clamor to be rescued from unpleasant circumstances. But sometimes those unpleasant circumstances, they are forging character. They're bringing our wills into proper alignment with his will, and they are turning our heart back to the God who saves. God has been so good to me, and so many of the good things he's given me are things I never wanted. I definitely did not want. And God was gracious in giving them to me, even though I didn't appreciate them, though I think sometimes as I look back, I did not learn what I was supposed to be learning. And so it took repetition. And sometimes I squandered those opportunities, been forced to relearn so many lessons. But he's pursued me for his glory and my good. So even if I don't understand, I stand before you very grateful for his kindness to me. When his thoughts and his ways, and they often are beyond my comprehension, I can rest assured that he knows exactly what he's doing, because he is the saving God, and his saving takes so many forms and so many different expressions, and so we have hope. All right, so Jonah has told God, "You heard me." That's what he tells the saving God. He says, "You threw me overboard." And now, finally, one more thing that I see in this passage is his testimony and his conversation with God is, "You snatched me from the jaws of death." I was right there. I was on death's door, and you snatched me and rescued me. I sank to the foundation of the mountains, the earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. God takes him from constraint to freedom, from despair to hope. Perhaps for sure, the disobedient prophet did not deserve another opportunity, and yet he's graciously rescued and given another opportunity. And again, this lines up with the testimony of the Psalms and many other witnesses in the scriptures. In Psalm 30, let me read this phrase. You can consider how it lines up with what we just read. Lord, you brought me up from Sheol. You spared me from among those going down to the pit. This rebellious prophet knew a lot of scripture. He at least knew the Psalms very, very well. At least intellectually, he had so much knowledge and so much truth, yet his behavior was so foolish. And it reminds me that no matter how much knowledge we've accumulated, what a great tradition we have, how much God has allowed us to learn, this does not guarantee that our heart will not stray. Knowledge alone will not be enough. It was not enough for Jonah. You get the sense that he really knew the Psalms. And it's interesting that in this moment of reconciliation with God, it's the Psalms that he turns to. Psalms have always been near and dear to my heart. They've been so sweet to me. But the last 2 or 3 years, I can't even begin to explain how many times what I was feeling was perfectly embodied in one of those Psalms, how it became a vocabulary of sorts, which it had become if it hadn't been already for Jonah in this case. And know so much scripture and still not know the God of scripture and not feel or act like the God of scripture. This was unfortunately Jonah's case and can sometimes be ours as well. Jonah is now willing to worship and fulfill his vows. Verse 9. He's ready. He's gone through this whole process. God has worked in his heart. And now he says, I'm ready to worship. I'm ready to keep my vows. I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And what he's saying is absolutely true. He's ready to return to service, which I believe is the presence of the Lord. He fled from the presence of the Lord. He's willing to return to that place of obedient service to the Lord. He'll be taking a long trek to the city of Nineveh. He has experienced great grace and deliverance. His heart has been turned back to the Lord. But here's the sad part. It's sad to consider that he's only getting to the place where the pagan sailors already were. Think back to chapter 1. They had already called out to the name of the Lord in verse 14. They had already called out. That happens in chapter 1. He's in chapter 2, finally, perhaps after 3 days and 3 nights, calling out to the Lord. The sailors had already done that. And then in verse 16 of chapter 1, they had already made the vows. They were going to worship and they were going to fulfill. So it's encouraging to see where he's at in chapter 2, but it's a little disheartening to see how quick these sailors who knew nothing of God recognized him, cried out to him, and fulfilled their vows. Better late than never. But it comes with this perspective. This is one of those in the middle here, although kind of the book too. Chapter 2, but even the book of Jonah, it feels sometimes like one of those odious to be continued episodes. They get you all worked up, and then at the end it cuts with some scene and to be continued comes up. At the end of this chapter, we still don't know what's going to happen. And like I said, even at the end of the book, you don't know exactly how this is going to end. And actually, we kind of have to make up the ending. The lesson is something that has to be surmised from an incomplete story. It's not incomplete. This is what God gave us. But we're left wondering, does Jonah ever get it right? And we're left wondering, and we don't have a great answer for that. Our walk with our loving, rescuing Heavenly Father, it isn't resolved either this side of heaven. He is preparing a place for us, and what a place that must be. But he is also preparing us for a place. And like Jonah, many times, the work he still has left to do, it would be daunting if we didn't trust in his grace and in the means he has provided. I'm going to invite the worship team to come ready, to come up, and be ready to lead us in worship. So because it's still a process, because we're still under construction, I think we have to be cautious. I think we have to realize that progress and delight in progress can be short-lived. There can be setbacks. We can't be too triumphalistic. We're not home. He's not done with us yet. And yet we can rejoice in his good, saving ways in which he hears us. He casts us off into places where we can know him, and he rescues us, and all of that completely undeserved. And so we have hope for what remains of the journey. Jonah, what should he do now? He should go to a wayward people, realizing, hoping that the Lord, who has been so merciful to him, will be merciful to them. That just like he has called out and has been heard, he should now go and urge them to call out with the assurance that they will be heard. That's what should happen. But we don't know. If you've read the rest of the story, you have a pretty good idea. But we don't know what he's hoping for. At this point, what he's saying is, I'm willing to go. I will go. He's determined to fulfill his vow. But what is he hoping for? Well, that's going to be revealed, and that's unpleasant as well. But let's not rush to judgment. Who this morning can say that their heart is as aligned with God's good purposes as it ought to be? Has he not shown abundant mercy and grace? Should we not speak freely of that and encourage others to call upon him, knowing that they will be heard? Our hope, brothers and sisters, is the God who rescues. He hears, he disciplines, he rescues, and so we have hope. Father, we thank you for this powerful reminder. We see so much of ourselves in Jonah, and yet we're so grateful that like the psalmist, like David, like Jonah, and like so many others, we can know you to be faithful. We can know you to be the God who brings salvation, not just at the beginning of our walk with you, but throughout and into glory. And so we rest, we celebrate the goodness you show, and we celebrate it in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Let's praise the mighty one. Let's praise the one who is mighty to save. We surrender our fears, we surrender our failures, we worship him now.